Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you very much, Chad. Thank you all for waking up this morning. I looked at the breakfast, and it looked pretty good. You might have just come for the food. It's very understandable. But if you're going to stick around for this part, it's an honor to be here. I'm glad you got a copy of the book. The first book, that non-legal book that I had published, my wife, who is, I've got my friend Julian here, Julian Smythe, and he and my wife went to law school together back in the day. But my wife, I called her one day and I said, I was out of town. She had just flown in from overseas. And I said, Becky, I said, how did you sleep last night? You know, are you adjusting back to the time zone? She said, I was totally wired, couldn't sleep at all. I said, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. I said, how did the night turn out? She said, well, I thought, what a great time to read your new book. So I picked it up, and I fell asleep by page 2. So I'm not sure. I learned at that early stage to be very careful and very deliberate and write books where you can read them one page a day, and then you'll make it through. So in 2016, I wrote a devotional book mainly for my adult children. I had no inkling that it would get published. I was going to pay some private printer to print up 5 copies. I was going to give it to him for Christmas. So it was a walk through the Psalms. Now, my undergraduate degree is in Hebrew and Greek, along with biblical studies. So I still live and love and translate and work through the original languages. And I thought, well, I'm going to do that through the Psalms with personal anecdotal stories that at least on their birthday my kids might read. And I was getting ready to go to trial, and I called a buddy of mine who runs Baylor at the time. He ran Baylor University Press. And I said, look, I got to get some copies of this made. I got to give it to my kids. I looked up self-publishers on the internet. There's like 100 of them. I don't have a clue who to use. Carrie, can you give me any advice? And Carrie said, well, what is it? I told him what it was. And he said, well, send me a couple. Let me look at them. So I sent him a couple. He said, Baylor will publish this. And I said, really? And he said, yeah, we'll publish it. And so it turns out to be a real book. And I was really thrilled with it. And my mom bought enough copies to where Baylor asked me to do a second one. And so, thank you, Mom. And so in 2019, I wrote a devotional book for everyone else. And it's the book that you've got in front of you, Torah for Living. Baylor published it. And it was a thrill for me to write, because in a way, it's an intersection of two different parts of my life. It's an intersection of my Hebrew and biblical studies with my legal training. Because the word Torah, if we go back, the Torah is a part of the what we in Christian terms would call the Old Testament. In Hebrew terms, the Tanakh, which stands for the 3 divisions of the Hebrew scriptures. But for us, it is the law. Now, it's not the Psalms, which I had already written on, but it is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the 5 books that form the Torah. So when you speak to a practicing Jew who says they read the Torah each day, they mean they read a section out of those 5 books. The word Torah actually means law. And so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are the 5 books of the law. So for example, in the New Testament, where Jesus says that the law and the prophets speak of him, the law means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The prophets, in that sense, one time he says the law and the prophets and other writings. The prophets could have been all inclusive. I don't need to go down that rabbit trail of everything else, or they're the prophets. But what Jesus was saying when he said the law is he's talking about those 5 books. Those were absolutely the most studied, imperative rules of God for humanity. But if you think about it, Genesis isn't rules. Genesis tells the story of creation, Adam and Eve, the garden, the fall. the pre-Abrahamic stories. You've got the Noah and the Tower of Babel, and you've got genealogies. Then you've got Abraham and Lot and all that happened to them, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and you've got Isaac and Jacob and Esau. You've got the Egyptian captivity with the story of Joseph and his brothers. All of that is in the law. And so the law is an important part. And I started writing my Torah devotional, my devotional on the law. And Genesis is so rich. I wrote like 29 devotionals just off of the story up through the Garden of Eden. And then my son, who sometimes is too smart for his dad's britches, said to me, and our son had done a postdoc for a couple of years at Hebrew University and in Jerusalem, and is pretty sensitive to this stuff. And he said to me, he said, "Dad, you know, a practicing Jew reads through the Torah every year." I said, "Right." He said, "Those reading programs." I said, "Right, the parasha. I know what you're talking about. I have a degree." And he said, "Well, why aren't you following the Jewish calendar for what they read for your book?" I said, "That's a great idea," which meant I had to throw away 22 devotionals because in the Jewish parasha, the first three chapters of Genesis only gets like 6 days, 7 days. So I have a ton of extra ones. If y'all want them, I'll email them to you. But in the meanwhile, it also meant that I was going to be writing devotionals out of those pages in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, if you have ever tried to read through the Bible in a year, the road through Genesis is wide and well-traveled. Exodus, almost well-traveled. Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the road through those books is strewn with corpses rotting in the sun of people trying to read through the Bible in a year. It's like no man's death land. And so I was delighted to try to see what God might have to say in those pages to me 3,000 plus years after the law was given to Moses. So I want to whet your appetite. I want to whet your appetite with this prophet, Isaiah, who said Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his Torah and make it glorious. Now, your Bibles will say to magnify his law. That word law is Torah. To magnify his Torah and make it glorious. So when we're studying the Torah, we're studying something that testifies to the righteousness of God and his character. That alone should make us hunger for the Torah. The Torah, the psalmist says in Psalm 19, is perfect, reviving the soul. You feel in need of revival? It's worth studying the Torah. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Oh, how love I thy Torah. It is my meditation night and day." It's something that calls forth from us love. So within the framework of that, we've got the Torah. The devotional book you've got in front of you has one devotional for each day. It starts out with a passage, it gives a devotional, and ends with a prayer. So I wrote this with my wife in mind so she didn't fall asleep reading it, because she could do one page of my writing before she goes to sleep. So here's what I've done. I've selected, I would probably have time for three or four of these to talk to you about, to see if I can whet your appetite to make this part of your daily reading this year. And the ones I've selected are ones that kind of give a cross appeal of what these are like. So let's go through them and see if they make any sense to you. Okay, now some of them you'll find quite boring, but the nice thing about me doing it this way is if you like phase out during one of these, get your neighbor to elbow you, we'll bring you back in for the next one, all right? So here's the first one. Genesis 38:7. And I've tried to bring one out of Genesis, one out of Exodus, one out of Leviticus, one out of Numbers, Deuteronomy, give you a flavor. Genesis 38:7. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, most people who read this one passage in the Bible about and it's basically the beginning, middle, and end of in the Bible. It's just kind of like right there. Either read through this and think, huh, I don't want to dwell on that too long because I don't like the idea of the Lord putting the wicked to death. I have been wicked in my life and probably will continue to be wicked in my life, saved by the grace of God. And the idea of wicked being put to death, this just brings up all those questions non-believers have about how can you worship a God of the Old Testament? He killed people who were just put him in a bad mood. That's not a fair assessment of the passage. So I'm going to do something that if I were smart, I would not do. I am going to teach you Hebrew at 7 in the morning on a Thursday. And I'm going to teach you that because I think the thrust of this passage, at least in part, is nobody fools God. God is not blind to who we really are. I've got a good friend who told me about a situation one time where he was living a life unfaithful to his wife. And he was at a spiritual retreat, and he said, and God really impressed upon him that he needed to be honest first and foremost with God and quit trying to live a life of pretend. That's what this verse is saying. Let me tell you how we get there. Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. I think you need to see it in the Hebrew. Vekor, Adonai, Yehuda, excuse me. Yehuda, Ra, thank you, Ba'ani, Adonai. So here's what we have. You see that first word right there? They read right to left. Okay, so we want to start reading on the right side. That is okay. I'll put it over here for you. Comes from avar. It means to blind, to cause something to be blind, to cause someone to be blind. So here's this boy whose name means I'm causing others not to see. They're blind to me. They don't see reality with me. The firstborn of Yehuda, Ra. Now, Ra, let me put Ra up there. Look carefully, even if you don't know your Hebrew letters. Look carefully at those two. The one on the left has this kind of half of a box, followed by two arms that are up going, hey. Okay? The one on the right has that same two arms going up next to the half a box. It's the exact same word backwards. Ra, when you take and spell it backwards, it means evil from Ra'ah. So here's what this literally says. If I'm going to use, and the reason you say, well, Mark, it should be R-E. Well, you pronounce it differently because of the position of the letters. But if you're reading the Hebrew, it's the exact same letters, unvocalized, okay? So E-R is R-E, for lack of a better way of saying it. The one who makes everyone else be blind, the son of Yehuda, is evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord sees the truth of who we are. May have tried to fool everyone else and make them blind. And could pretend to be something he's not. But God saw him correctly. God saw that he wasn't E-R, he was R-E. God is not blind to who we really are. That's a sobering thought. That leaves me with something to do today. Today, I'm going to be honest with God. Today, I want to say a prayer for honesty with confession. So would you all join me for a word of prayer right now? Father, I confess to you with my brothers in this room that I do not live consistently with how I want to be. I confess that I sin in my thoughts and in my words and in the deeds that I've done and in what I've failed to do. And I ask for you to help me to be honest with you as you continue to mold me into the image of your Son, through whom I pray, amen. All right, second one. We'll move from Genesis to Exodus. Give this a shot. He also is talking about God's instructions to Moses on how to make the high priest garments. This is like, a lot of you have probably memorized this passage. He also made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue. And the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe, they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linens. Now, I don't know about you, but that scares me to death. I find that passage quite scary. Now, I'm not typically afraid of garments. I've seen a few t-shirts on people that made me afraid of the people wearing them. But I'm not generally afraid of garments, nor the manufacture thereof. What I find scary is God's attention to detail. See, this is the same God who in the previous book of the Torah made all of the heavens and all of the earth. He set everything into motion. He created a world with plants and foodstuffs and animals that sustain life. He holds this together. And this massive God who made, I was reading CNN this morning on the website, they found another Earth-like planet in Alpha Centauri. So many light years away, we will never get there. God made every molecule on that planet. God has seen to this universe in ways that are stunning, and we're only now discovering, and we have so much more to learn. This massive God cared enough to tell Moses how to make a high priest's robe, all the way down to the little details of double stitch and the opening around the collar so that it doesn't tear when you take it on and off repeatedly. Make it pretty with the pomegranates around the bottom, an artistic flair. See, I get caught up in my life worried about stuff. I get caught up in my life worried about family, worried about friends, worried about health, worried about work, worried about play. I'm worried about the Houston Rockets right now. I'm worried about the Houston Astros. I'm worried about all sorts of things. And what I need to remember when I worry is that I worship a detail God who can cut the grass with cuticle scissors. He may be the grand God who made everything. That speaks to his power. But he's a detail God who cares so much that he makes the robe pretty and tells them how to make it down to the nth detail. And that's our God. And so for me in prayer for this is I want to pray for eyes to see this God and faith to trust this God with all of those things that I seem to worry about. Now, I got to tell you, and Rick, I'll have to ask you about this. Rick is a counselor in his life, a Christian counselor. But it seems to me, I've got a theory. What I've been telling you so far is just Hebrew. That's easy. This is something I've made up. So this could just be flat wrong, okay? But it's my theory. My theory is, we're made up of people who have a certain percentage amount of worry in us. There are 10%ers who just worry about 10% of the time, about 10%, and that's it. There are 50%ers. You may have found some people who are 70% worriers. I mean, everything's doom. It's coming down. Now, if you take like a 10%er, a light worrier, and say, okay, well, what are the things on your list of worries? Well, there may be 25 things in their life to worry about, but they really only worry about the top two or three because they're 10%ers. If you solve the things they worry about, everything else is just moving up the list because they're going to spend that amount of time worrying, whatever it may be. Say, oh, if I only didn't have this problem, I wouldn't worry. Yeah, you would. You'd worry about something else. It's the worrying that's the problem. So let's don't treat the symptom, let's treat the root. And the root is to look to God with eyes of faith and trust him. I'll tell you one last story and then we'll pray together on this point. I had a hearing in Dallas. It was an extremely important hearing. Some of you may know a lawyer, a buddy of mine at our firm, Skip McBride. Good, godly man. Love him to death. And Skip was going with me to this hearing. Now, this hearing was important. And by important, I don't mean like, oh, what's going to happen to your client if it goes bad? I mean like, how much money will we make from this case? Okay. Personally, very important. I've already taken care of the clients. They're going to be great. The question is really down to, do I take a bath or not? So we get to the airport. We're going up in a little plane, a little Piper M600 single-engine plane. And we're on the plane, and we're cutting it pretty close time-wise. And the plane starts up, and we start to taxi, and the plane stops taxiing. And about 5 minutes later, Steve, the pilot, turns around to me and says, we got red lights. We can't take off in this thing. And I said, I've got to be in Dallas in court in 1 hour. I can't drive there. And he says, yeah, it's just not safe to fly. And I looked at Skip and I said, well, you know, my wheels are turning. Skip looks at me and he says, hey, I got a question. So what's that? He said, do you think that surprised God? I said, no. He said, yeah, that's my test for worrying. If it doesn't surprise God, I figure he's got it. I'm not worried about it. If it surprises God, I'm worrying. I said, thanks, Skip. All right, so we've made it through Genesis, Exodus. Let's go to Leviticus and give that a shot. If she cannot afford a lamb, she'll take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. Now, I know this is really critical in your life and is going to change you today. It will not help you if I tell you it's a reference to what women need to do to purify themselves after they give birth to a child. They were to go to ultimately it became the temple, but they were to go at this time to the tabernacle, to the priests, and sacrifice a lamb, but if they can't afford a lamb, two turtle doves or two pigeons. Now here is your moral for the day on this passage. Wealth does not impress God. I don't care how much you have. I don't care how much you want. He's really not that impressed with your wealth. I dare say, Chad, I don't want to mess up the church here, but I dare say I'd go a step further and say, he doesn't need your money. We give because it's important for us, and it's a joy to be a part of his ministry and work. It's not that God's cash flow is running a bit dry this month, and he's needing the help of you and me. He told the psalmist that the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. He wasn't in need of a lamb. He wasn't in need of 2 turtle doves, 3 French hens, and a partridge in a pear tree, or however you want to put it. See, with you and me, money does some strange things. We tend to think of money as something highly desirable, and it's reflected in the way we speak of people and reflected in the way we treat people. We'll speak of the haves and the have-nots. We'll speak of people who are upper class as opposed to lower class. We grow up with this admiration for the wealthy. We grow up with this longing to be wealthy. I can't tell you how many people have said to me, if I can only win the lottery. Now, my mathematician friends tell me the lottery is a tax upon the mathematically deficient. But my, I hope for money friends tell me it's going to be their payday. It's just a matter of time. We grow up in an era where a lot of people value money. And that's inbred in us, especially in America, because the business of America is business. We are a capitalistic country which has, through capitalism, through the competitive drive to earn more, we have created a civilization that in some ways is unparalleled. But every gun kicks as well as shoots. And it's no less true with money. And we've got to learn to get it into our system to think and see people and see things the way God does. I was riding up here, down here. We live in Northwest Houston with Rick this morning. And he was telling me about an experience he had one time where God said to him, he was memorizing Philippians chapter 3. And that's the passage where Paul says he counts everything as loss in view of the unsurpassing value of knowing Christ and him crucified. And in the process of telling me that, he said that he had a real dialogue with God over this, where God said, are you willing to count everything in your past loss compared to knowing me, just knowing Jesus? And he said, sure. God said, are you willing to count everything you have in the present tense rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus? And he said, and I had to think a little bit more about that. It was easy to count the past as loss. It's the past. But the present tense, I've got a good car. I've got a good job. I've got good family. I'm not really wanting to put all of that on the line. But ultimately, it came to a place where he said, yes, God, I'll count that as rubbish compared to the unsurpassed value of knowing you. And then God said, how about the future? And he said, that's what got me. because I had really good plans for the future. I was going to make it in this world. I was conquering. And God wanted me to realize none of that has any value compared to the value in knowing Jesus. So if we can change the way we see money, and we can begin to understand that money is God entrusting us with His possessions rather than us getting our due, then we'll go a long way toward understanding this same God is one who provides for the poor, values the poor. I'll give you two examples. Number one, Jesus is watching people go into the temple. And the wealthy people are dumping great money into the coffers. The widow puts in her mite. That's a widow's mite. You can buy those dirt cheap today. You go to Israel, you can. I found them just in the ground. A widow's mite. Everything in the day of Jesus was based on a day's wage, a denarius. That's what you would get paid for a day. Think of that as minimum wage. A widow's mite was 1/64th of a day's wage. It took 64 of them to make a day's wage. And Jesus said that woman gave more than everybody else, even though she gave 1/64th of a day's wage, because that's all she had. Second passage. Do you remember your Gospels? We've just finished Advent and Christmas time. Are we still in Christmas time in the church calendar? I think it's done, isn't it? Unless you're like Eastern Orthodox or something, maybe. But if you are, you're close to done. But Jesus was born and his mother had to obey this commandment. Jesus' mother didn't take a lamb. She took two doves. Jesus was not born into a wealthy family. Jesus was born into an impoverished family. You say, well, maybe they were middle class. They didn't really have middle class back then. I mean, they sort of did. But she didn't have a lot of money. She knew. Joseph, her husband, knew that Jesus was a divine birth. That Jesus was the anointed one coming to do something, even though they may not have understood what. I mean, if anybody's worth the lamb, it's going to be this child. But the Lamb of God didn't have enough money to offer God a lamb. Two turtle doves. So I want to have the Lord's values. I want to see things and value things the way He does. All right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And we may not make it all through. This may be our last one, but I really like this one. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And this is a section of the Torah where God's given them camp rules. He said, you camp here. Gwen, you get to camp next to Tom. You don't have a name tag, neither do you, so you two camp together. Chris, you and Jim are camping over there by Eric and Ron. And this is camp one. He's assigning seats for the party of the camping of the wilderness expedition. And in the process of that, you have dropped in this nugget, which says something incredibly profound. I ask you this question. Who's guarding whom? Guarding the sanctuary itself. Now, we guard people who merit special protection. If President Trump were outside that door, you would have a hard time just going up to him and doing anything nasty. Because he's got Secret Service all around him to protect him. The Queen of England has guards that won't even smile to protect Buckingham Palace. Though, frankly, I've seen them with those guns, and I'm not sure how well they're going to do if it's a full frontal assault. Even the Pope and the Vatican have guards. They're Swiss guards. They're dressed up in that Cirque du Soleil outfit. We guard and protect those things that have special merit, value, and need protecting. We have safes for our important papers. We protect and guard what's... Now, if you think that this was set up with Moses and Aaron and all of the priests to be right there in front of the tabernacle, the place of worship, if you think that it was there because they don't want someone to go steal the golden lampstands, you're wrong. You got to read the passage a little more carefully. They're guarding the sanctuary to protect the people of Israel. Because if somebody thinks... I can just take this. Anybody want an iPad? You know? And someone's going to go pilfer from the sanctuary? God's going to kill them dead. God doesn't need protecting. It's that person. I mean, you can go back. Nadab and Abihu offer the wrong kind of fire to God. Now, if you read that in context, as you'll notice in the Torah devotional, they were probably three sheets to the wind when they did it. Are those our bells? No. I started to say, I think I have 3 minutes. Okay, they were three sheets to the wind when they did it, but God, like, struck them down dead. God's teaching the people how holy and reverent he is. God's teaching the people, you don't approach him without understanding his awesome holiness. Do not take God lightly. Do not trifle with God. And don't for a moment think you're going to steal from God. He doesn't need us to protect him. We need to be protected from taking him too lightly because of what it can do to us. It's an amazing passage when you look at it in that light. And it's a passage where it makes me want to pray for deliberateness in approaching the Lord. So if you join me in that prayer, and then I'll save the rest of these for another day. Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for approaching us in Jesus. Forgive us when we take you lightly, when we do it with our language, when we do it with our actions, when we do it with our lack of faith. Father, we take you lightly way too often. So draw our minds and our hearts this year into a greater focus on you in deliberateness. We pray these things in your most holy name. Amen.